Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I ask, Lord, that you have your will and your way right now. Yes. The preaching of your word. Yes. Anoint my lips, Lord. Give me clarity of mind. Move upon your children, Lord. Take away any hardness that exists. That we would have that fleshly heart, that soft, tender heart, Lord, to your will. The one where you said, I'll take your stony heart in Jeremiah and I'll give you a fleshly heart, a soft one, tender to my will. Yes. In Jesus' name, yes. Amen. 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 Would you turn to Luke 6, please? All right. Luke chapter 6. God's heart versus man's heart. You know, I was thinking about the church this past week, about the state of the church. I don't talk about our church individually. I talk about the state of the church this past week. Do you remember, it was just a few years ago, how some churches were not even allowing people to worship without being jabbed or without having a reservation? You think about that. It's sad to think of the state of the church as a whole, how far we have gone from really what the Lord has wanted, how far we've strayed from his heart. Years ago, I was an elder in a church, and I remember just seeing this disgusting display of religion. This form of godliness that denied the power thereof, and it was a total lack of love and compassion and care on people that were hurting, sinners that were coming that wanted to be set free. Something that was, they were searching for something. And those people didn't meet up to other people's standards. And it was disgusting. And it nauseated me to really the whole church politic thing. And I never want that to be a part of this church. Because really, Satan wants to use that to deceive you, to think that you're justified in those thoughts. And really, it's to take your heart away from the Lord. It's really what it is. As a believer, you can know this and fully understand and discern the times in which we live and the tugging that the world wants to pull away, because you have eyes of faith to see it, which gives you understanding to see exactly how it is and what it is that the enemy wants to do. So many people miss Jesus because of this wrong expectation or this, as Carter Conley said, this fake Jesus they've made up in their mind. They look for a means to fulfill the desires of this life now. And if you're seeking him, he's going to change your desires. The things that you thought were so important. I just said that in my own life. Some people just come because they think they can be accepted by others. Or they can become more powerful, or there's a ticket to health or wealth. People came to Jesus when he first came because they wanted just to be touched and made whole, health-wise. The false teachers out there tell you, come to Jesus and you'll be super wealthy. Spiritually rich, yes. Maybe he's just a problem solver. You go to him when you're in the bottom of the barrel, when things have turned against you. Your life is not going according to plan. You have disappointments, and all of a sudden now he's okay to go to. But when you're on the mountaintop, you don't seek him at all. What Messiah are you expecting? What Jesus are you expecting? I think of how far the religious elite, when Jesus was there in his first coming, how far they strayed from the truth, even when it was right there in front of them. And that's because they were expecting someone or something different. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted a military victory over Rome to free them of the oppressive rule. And everything's fine. Everything was fine until Jesus started challenging the way of thinking. And everything's fine for us until he starts challenging our way of thinking. When Jesus came, all of a sudden he started looking at the temple and he started looking at the system and he saw how corrupt man had made this system of religion. I thought Messiah was going to come, not challenge and change the whole system on us. And Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, there's this calling. He calls of us to be holy, to be higher, to be step higher into what he wants you to be. To change your old way of thinking and not going back to the mud. Where do you find Jesus in your life? Are you okay with him cleaning your house? Taking away your old life, giving you new, or are you like religious leaders that say, don't touch our way of doing things. Don't upset the apple cart. Because in Luke 6, that's what's happening. In Luke chapter 6, verse 1, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them and rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? This reference here of the second Sabbath, it could be a reference to the second Sabbath after the first one mentioned in Luke chapter 4. Or it could also just be a mention of that it's the second week or second Sabbath after Passover. But his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them and rubbed them in their hands. There's nothing wrong with what they did. This wasn't considered stealing. This was actually according to, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a provision there. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, it says, and when you enter your neighbor's field of grain, you may pluck the heads of grain with your hand, but you must not harvest it with a sickle. This is considered one of the laws of mercy that is factored into God's word, considering taking care of people. You know, if the poor were there, they could go if they were hungry. And many of the trails on the roads went along grain fields and farms. So if you were hungry, they could go in there. They just couldn't take their farm equipment and say, well, this is all mine now. I'm going to start taking it. But they could take enough to nourish their body. But they say, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, the religious leaders? So the problem for them is the day on which they did this. And the Sabbath, for you new people that have come to Christ and don't know, but the Sabbath was Saturday. It was a day of rest. And it says, what is not lawful to do? And this isn't just them making a comment. This is actually an official warning that they're making. Because proceedings could not be taken under the law at the first offense. The culprits had to be first warned to ensure that they did not know what the law was. And then once they've warned them, now proceedings could take place to find them guilty. And Jesus and his disciples were being warned that if it happened again, they're going to take proceedings. And this is a sign here of where the opposition to Jesus, it's growing. It's hardening. And regarding the Sabbath, the rabbis made an elaborate list of do's and don'ts relevant to the Sabbath. And this violated one of the items on this list. When the disciples did what they did, when they grabbed it, in the eye, remember, you got to think about hearts. I want you to, everything we're talking about, think about the heart. In the eyes of the religious leaders, they were guilty of reaping, threshing, winnowing and preparing food. When they took it, reaping, they picked the grain. threshing, when they separated it, and the winnowing means they rubbed it in their hands, and then they would blow away the chaff. And then the fact that they ate it, they prepared the food. So they basically, in just this simple act, they had, in the eyes of the religious leaders, there was four violations to the Sabbath, according to the rabbis. And again, these are violations according to the Jews, not the law. This is man-made. That's the key. During this time, rabbis that had filled Judaism with these rituals related to the Sabbath and observance of many other laws, like ritual cleanings, etc. But even like an example, they used to have something called a Sabbath day's walk, right? Which is around a half a mile. So on the Sabbath, you could go for a walk, no more than a half a mile. But they would create schemes to get around it. They would take food or take like a chair the day before the Sabbath, and they would go to a Sabbath's walk, and they would place the chair maybe at the Sabbath's walk and say, well, that's an extension of my house. So I could go to the chair, and then I could go another half a mile beyond the chair to get to where I want. So they're creating these like loopholes, right? In their own mind of how to get around the law, which they've really created in their own mind. It's not even the law, it says it. So this is an overlay of man's rules. And it really strays away from God's intent of the Sabbath in the heart of it. And so, but in the mind of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they believe with all their heart that these men are breaking the law of God. And Jesus answered them and said this, "Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he went to the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." I love that. I love how Jesus responds to the religious elite. "Have you not read this?" It's like he's correcting them. He's rebuking them like, these are the learned professionals. These are the educated ones. They should have knowledge of all the scriptures, right? And he's questioning, like, haven't you read this? Or don't you understand the scriptures? And he's basically saying, you're ignorant, essential to the point of really following the Old Testament. Like, let me give you this example. When David was hungry, he took the showbread. That's actually found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Verses 1 through 6, I'll read it to you. "And David came to Nob, to Amalek the priest, and Amalek was afraid when he met David." So this is before David was king. He's on the run from Saul. "And said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you?' So David said to Amalek the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand. There is only holy bread.'" This is the show bread. Okay. "And if the young men have at least kept themselves from women, then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken before the Lord, in order to put out hot bread in place of his day when it was taken away." So it likely happens. This happened on the Sabbath also. Just a little point. And so Jesus is relating this story. He's using this as a defense to the Pharisees that say, hey, David and even the priest Amalek, they broke the rules. But God overlooked the rules. God told them, like, only the priests should eat the holy bread in the holy place. And the answer is God overlooked it. Why did God overlook this event? Why? What's happening here? Jesus is really trying to make a point here to the priests, because they have a lack of love. They are Pharisees. They are about the rules. And there's this principle that Jesus is trying to make, that the need of man, the mercy of man, is more important than religious rituals, the religious acts. And you may say, well, where does that actually happen? It's about the greater good. And where does that in Scripture? Where does that actually say it? And there's plenty of examples of this, because the need of man is more important than religious acts and rituals, and people that are engrossed in tradition cannot accept that, just like the Pharisees. But in Hosea 6, people that are engrossed in tradition, they don't believe that God really wants his mercy before sacrifice. In Hosea 6, verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Well, the law says to do sacrifices, right? But what is the greater good? I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, traditions, religious acts. Even more so in Isaiah 58, they don't believe that love to others is more important than the religious rituals. In Isaiah 58, this is God talking to the people, and it says, "Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast, shout aloud, don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet, listen, this is all about heart. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me." Think about Pharisees, okay? And they say, "We have fasted before you," they say. "Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves and you didn't even notice it." "I will tell you why," I respond. "It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord?" You see what's happening here? It's about the heart. It's not about the ritual. It's not about the act. It's the heart. It's the heart condition. And it's become diseased. No. Do you really think this will please the Lord? No. This is the kind of fasting I want. Think about the good now. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your goodness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, "Yes, I am here." He will quickly reply. Because there's a change in heart of compassion to love your brother, to love your neighbor, to love that person that was in great need. And so that conversation is between God and his people. And they're basically saying, we are doing this religious ritual. How come you're not paying attention? And he's saying, you have no care for your fellow man. You have a bad heart. You have a hardened heart. It's disease. It's dark. David said it. Look, David understood it even more so when he committed the sin with Bathsheba, right? So he not only committed adultery, he left. You know, he also had her husband murdered, right? And a religious person who would be coming back through rituals would think, I'm going to sacrifice 100 bulls to get back into right standing with God. And David says this in Psalm 51, verse 7. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You see, He could sacrifice 100 lambs and 100 bulls, and if he had the wrong heart, God would have despised it. Yes. But he came back to God with a humble and contrite heart, a broken heart, one that wasn't proud and haughty. It was broken, saying, I need you, God. I need you, Lord, in my life. So Jesus makes this valid defense with using David as the example, whom really, I mean, any Jew would look at, you know, David. You know, this is David, right? And it not only concerned David, but it also had his men, right? His followers. And Jesus is using that as the example. And Jesus then says, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath, which is the second part of this principle that, hey, you're not even thinking about the greater good here. But here's another point that just kind of trumps it all. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath was not offended by his disciples' actions, so these religious leaders should not have been offended either. This is Jesus basically claiming his deity to them. Again, revealing these things, and they're like, right? Jesus is saying that he had the authority to know if his disciples broke the Sabbath law because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, the Jews were the recipients of the Sabbath. It was kind of a gift to them. It was of rest. And Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's saying, and you're offended for me? That's what he's saying. You're offended for me? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not offended. Don't you think as a Lord of the Sabbath, I would know if a violation took place? And here you are making accusations. These Pharisees were offended that the commandments of God were being violated. And here God was standing in right in front of them. And they're essentially accusing Jesus, who is God in flesh, right, in human flesh, as being a party to the violation of his own word, right? In the beginning was the word, right? And then the word became, it became flesh, right? Isn't that ridiculous, right? And we as humans in our carnal thinking, we get ridiculous. We come up with our own creation of rules and regulations from time to time. You know, our overlays, our legalism, that we miss the heart of God. We miss the heart of God. So this is just one encounter of these hardened hearts. And it comes now to the next encounter. Look at the next encounter right here in Scripture. Jesus enters into the synagogue and says, now it happened on another Sabbath, also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. So we already know, like, the opposition is hardening, right, with Jesus. And he goes back into the synagogue, which is a perfect example again here. Like, there's resistance to Jesus, there's resistance to his disciples, yet Jesus still is attending the synagogue services. He's not forsaking the assembly of those together, the assembly of the saints together, right? Even though he could have had valid reason to. You know what? It's getting a little hot out there. I think I'm gonna take a few weeks off. Let it calm down a little bit, you know? No. Again, he gives us the example. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And listen, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath. By their very action, the Pharisees are admitting that they know Jesus had the power of God to work miracles. They knew he could do it. They were just like wondering if he was going to, right? So it's a distorted faith. It's a perverted faith that the Pharisees had. And so it says they watched him closely. That what that's happening here, that when you look up that definition, there it's with watching with sinister intent. That's how they're looking at it. They're not watching with a good heart. They're watching with a sinister intent. They're supposed to be in worship, right? Where are they at? They're in the house of God. They're in the synagogue, right? They're supposed to be in communion and in fellowship with God, yet their thoughts were fixed on trying to trap Jesus, whom they hated, and they wanted to trap him into performing a work of compassion, which they then could condemn. And this is on God's day in their eyes, in God's house, the synagogue, right? And so the religious leaders, going back to this, the rules, they believed to heal on the Sabbath was work. And therefore, it was forbidden on the Sabbath and therefore unlawful. So in their mind, it was unlawful to heal. Think about that. Think, just take a step back. Think about the elites, how this is head knowledge, just doesn't work. When a miracle happens, who's doing the healing? Who is doing the healing? Do you and I actually make that happen? No. God makes that happen, right? And so are the religious leaders suggesting that you and I can manipulate God against his will? Think about it. Think about what they're saying. For such educated men, it's really a stupid thought that if a healing takes place, it's the man that did it. No, God is the miracle worker, and Jesus is God. Therefore, he had the ability to perform a miracle. It shows how distorted and diseased their hearts truly were. They're oblivious to the truth. You know, we can watch Jesus and still be so far from him. Our hearts can be so far from him because they're hardened. The healer was in the room. The king was in the room. Listen, he says, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Jesus is fully aware of the situation. He knew their thoughts. And that is constantly reiterated throughout the scriptures, that he knew their hearts. And they were not hard to assess. You could picture it right now. The Pharisees are in the chief seats, the good seats in the house of God, the synagogue. And then there's just silence as Jesus comes in. And the eyes are turning, and then they look to the man with the withered hand, seeing what's going to happen now. Jesus knew exactly what the situation was. And he could have avoided a confrontation, right? He could have. He could have said, you know, he could have walked over casually to the guy with the withered hand and said, you know what, after sunset, come and see me. I'll take care of you. Right? But that would be conceding to the rabbis. And he said, he's like, you guys went way too far. You went way too far in your desire to preserve the Sabbath, something that I gave you, right, God? And you've distorted it. And he also knew they were directly challenging his authority. And so he called the man to come over to him, where everyone in the room could see. It wasn't like, come over here in the corner. Front and center. So he calls the man over. He rises and stands, right? And then Jesus says to them, who? The religious leaders, the Pharisees. He says to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as a whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus asked them a question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to destroy? And his question is, he's saying there's no, in saying that he's applying, there's no wrong day to do good. And he knew that the Pharisees didn't care about doing good. That was not their emphasis. That was not their heart. That was not their system. That's not what they're wanting to get out of life. They were there to keep the rules. They were there to enforce the rules. And if you don't keep our rules, you're going to get our condemnation. That's their approach. That's their heart for the majority of them, okay? This legalistic approach was taken by the religious leaders of Jesus, went far beyond the commands of the Bible itself, the scriptures, right? And they clearly neglected acts of compassion and love to the needy. In a parallel passage, Jesus says this. This is a parallel passage to what's happening here in Matthew 12, verse 11 through 12. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He says, hey, you Pharisees, if you lost one of your sheep, you would pick them up. But if there's a guy down there in a pit, sorry, got to wait till sunset. And I can't make you a meal either because I'll be in violation of the law. So you're on your own. Right? It's stupid. Because Jesus can see the workings of their heart. He knew exactly what they were thinking. And he knew that they had it in their minds to have him killed. That's really what's going on. So to ordinary people, his words were about a man in his condition. And he was asking whether he should heal, do good, or refrain from healing, do harm, and fail to help the man in his distress. The Pharisees knew he knew their hearts and was speaking to them. And it was they who were there to, what? Harm Jesus. They weren't there to do good. They were there to harm Jesus, even to kill him. And they were using the Sabbath day to attain their end. Notice what Jesus' words were, not just about doing good or harm. It says, to save life or destroy it. Those were directly pointed to the Pharisees. His words contrasted what he was about to do, what they were about to, compared to what they were about to do. He was going to do good. They were looking to do harm. He was going to help a man live again, live a life, a whole life, with fixing his hand, and they were planning to have him put to death. And his desire was, he wanted to help them too. He wanted them to have a change in heart. And he's pleading with them, considering to ask themselves, who's right here? Who's right? And the way Jesus asked the question is very enlightening. The Pharisees would have stated they did not do harm by not healing on the Sabbath. They simply did not do anything. And Jesus' reply is that to not do good when it can be done is actually to do harm, right? James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Doing good, right? Doing nothing is doing harm. It's like it's a tree that bears no fruit, just like a tree that produces bad fruit. They should both be cut down. The one looked like it and he condemned it, right? To save life or to kill. It's not about the man here. That man with the withered hand wasn't about to die. He wasn't in danger of death. Rather, he had the aim of the Pharisees in mind. Otherwise, he would have just said to do harm or do good. Right? The guilty men in the room, the religious leaders, they knew exactly what he was implying with the question. And what did he do after it? It says, and when he looked around at them all, he said the question and he looked at them individually, glaring at them, just waiting for a response. And they said nothing. Nothing. He's pleading to them to get their heart right, and they say nothing. Just staring back. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And when Jesus commands the man to stretch out his hand, listen, he had a withered hand. He couldn't do that in his current condition, folks. But Jesus gave him the command by his mouth, and in do so, the ability to fulfill it. So stretching out his hand, it came completely whole. He was healed. And with the effort of it, and can you imagine seeing this in the room? You see this man who can't do anything, and he says, stretch out your hand, and suddenly this man's, as he's doing it, any deformity is perfectly healed. The giver of life that speaks, he speaks to creation. That man was a created man, and he spoke to that hand. What wasn't supposed to be withered, it's a picture of us. We're not supposed to be withered. And he calls us to new life. The Pharisees are watching him, which is a testimony of his goodness and the fact that they realize that he is good. And once he has revealed his goodness, they will jump on him and accuse him of breaking God's law. Yet they claim to serve the one who they declared. And their response is what? The man is healed. The man is healed. How do they respond? This is like the weirdest response. You'd think they would be joyful for this man, right? Nope. They were filled with rage. Rage. He met the needs of the simple and the broken compared to this irrelevant traditions of man, and their rage leads, it's a murderous rage, I think is what it says in the parallel story in Mark. It's a murderous rage. They wanted to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath. The fact, listen, it says they discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. What they are doing is far greater as far as violations to the Sabbath and the law than healing a man's withered hand. In fact, Jesus rebuked religious leaders constantly, thinking about how they their traditions, right? In Mark chapter 7, and he says it here in verse 8. Mark 7, verse 8, for you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. Then he said, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. And then skipping down, it says, verse 13, and so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others. He's basically, in this sequence, he's saying, you and your traditions that you keep handing down from generation to generation, you have gotten so out of whack that you now think your traditions trump the word of God. And it was wrong. He's not trying to reform the Sabbath here, folks. He's trying to show them the true understanding of the Sabbath, and they miss the whole point. They want to debate rules, and Jesus is talking about a way to approach God with a humble heart. For us as Christians, we don't keep the Sabbath like Israel keeps the Sabbath, because the covenant that God made with Israel was not the same covenant he has made with us, okay? The old covenant was a physical covenant, and we have a spiritual covenant. We've talked about this last week, right? Ours is a spiritual covenant. So really, as believers in Christ, so under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was Saturday, which means a day of rest. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we also keep the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath every single day. You understand that? Because the meaning of Sabbath is rest. That's what it is. It's not about resting on a certain day. It's resting for us every day. What am I saying? Because the meaning of Sabbath is fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Hebrews 4, 9 through 10 says, so there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. In the English Standard Version, it says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And in Hebrews 4, verse 3, it tells you how that's attained. It says, for only we who believe can enter his rest. See, believing, which is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, is saying, listen, I know his work was complete, it was sufficient, and nothing else needs to be done. I'm resting, I'm not working for my salvation. It's what he did. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The only works that happen is a byproduct. It is a fruit of your faith. It's something because you have a changed heart that you do. You don't work for your salvation. You can't. You can't be good enough. So I'm not working to get to heaven. It's what he did, not what I did. It will forever be what he did. Our rest is based on what he did. Now, if you feel led to keep the Sabbath, great. That's if you feel I'm led to keep the Sabbath on Saturday because that's what the Lord, that is great. That's between you and your Lord, your personal walk, right? But you should not put that or impose that upon others. In fact, Paul said this in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16 through 17. It's talking about new believers, right? People have come. Remember, suddenly the Gentiles now are getting saved. It says, so no, let no one judge you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Jesus is the substance of all those things that took place in the Old Testament, like the Sabbath, this command to rest. It's about Jesus. The Old Testament is all pointing to Jesus and what was about to happen. The plan that existed before even the Old Testament was written. He is the fulfillment of those things, folks. Even the feasts, right? Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the fall feast, a symbol of the second coming of Christ. He is the fulfillment. So you are not bound by that. You have rested because Jesus fulfilled it all. Your rest is in Christ, not in those things, in Christ. So if you feel led to keep the Sabbath, that is great, okay? You should not judge and impose that on others. And for us, if we know someone is doing that, we don't want to be a stumbling block to them either, right? Let them be, because that's between you work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, okay? So if they feel led to do that, that's great. We don't be a stumbling block to them, but you don't impose that on other believers. Amen? Okay, so the question is, are you resting in the finished work of what Jesus did on the cross? Okay, moving on. I want to keep going on because I want to get to the sermon next week. But now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And I like this. After all these events, what does Jesus do? He steps away and he goes to the mountain and he prays. Even with he gives us this example. Again, he's praying to God and being alone. And this part of Scripture, what's about to happen, he's about to choose his disciples. That's what's about to happen. And I think it would lead that he's not using his divine, right? Influence. He is seeking God on choosing the disciples. He's doing that as man, right? Seeking a spirit-filled man. And he's not using his infinite knowledge here. I believe he's praying and seeking God on who he is electing as the disciples and really the apostles, right? So the disciples were more than just the 12, right? The 12 were the apostles, but the disciples were all the followers of Jesus. And there was a multitude. There was many to pick from. And this, the idea of disciples, more than just a student, there's like a personal attachment to the master. Okay? And from them, the disciples, he chose 12. 12 apostles, because this is the foundation of the new chosen people, Jew and Gentile, his church. And the idea of apostles is like an ambassador, right? And they are Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Just how he, look how he's identified. So Jesus had so many to choose from. And I wonder in that night of prayer if one really was more on his heart than the others. The last one. Judas, right? And Jesus chose Judas, knowing he was fulfilling God's will and knowing that whatever he was going to do, God was going to allow it and even use the evil that Judas did as a traitor to be used for good. Despite his intentions of what Judas wanted, right? He used it for good for us. Okay? One in the commentary, a man once asked, I thought about this, and I think about Judas, and it says, a man once asked a theologian, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple? The teacher replied, I don't know, but I have an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me? Right? Why did Jesus choose me? I'm a sinner too. And he came down with them, in verse 17, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Jesus comes down from the mountain with his disciples. They come together as a team. They're standing on a level place where he's about to deliver a message, which some people call this message he's going to give, the Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but people believe it's two different messages. And people came from great distances. They come to be healed and to be set free from demonic influence. And even there's some Gentile cities there, Tyre and Sidon. And you can imagine this picture of thousands of people coming to Jesus, and they all want to touch him. And it says he healed them all. All. He touched them all. Which is what? Example, one more time, of the heart. He has the heart of a servant. He didn't say, I'm just going to pick a few here and I'm going to touch them. He touched them all because he saw their need. And so I think about this, and I think about this whole passage, and I think about going back to even the beginning where the disciples, they picked, you know, they reaped and they threshed and they winnowed, and this example of what Jesus is going to do in the end. His angels are going to reap at the second coming, and he has the winnowing fan, and he's going to throw the chaff in the fire. That's what it says in Scripture. John the Baptist even said so. We spent that a little bit ago, and I think in Luke 3, where he talked about it. He has the winnowing fan. He knows how to blow the chaff away, and it's going to go into the fire. And so the key is to have a heart for God, because today is the day of salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank you for the power of your word, these examples of Scripture, Lord, that we're getting the whole counsel of your word applied to our life as we live it out. Not cherry picking, Lord, but applying the whole counsel to our life. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful time and this fellowship as a family. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen.